Brother Kenneth, for that. That was awesome. If you're not on fire yet, your wood's wet. That's all I can probably say about that with our music this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. Does anyone know who wrote that? Martin Luther wrote that. All right, CC said she knew that. Martin Luther wrote that. That's 500 years ago right there. That song that we sang has been sung in churches now for 500 years. And until the Lord comes back, may we continue to sing "What a Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Now, I was thinking this morning about the worship through music and all that we do and the prayer. And one of the things we can be today in our churches, we can be very down and discouraged about things. We can look at the culture, and we can look at the political climate and all that's going on. We can look at the problems in the world. And really every song we have sung today is to reemphasize that there is victory in Christ, and that because we are in Him, we have the victory as well. We're not, trying to fight for victory. We fight from victory because of what Christ has done. As we've sung these great truths in these different songs this morning, each and every one absolutely loaded, packed with gospel, biblical truth. And so what a great joy to sing with our faith family these beautiful songs of the faith. This morning, I want to invite you to take your Bible, and if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 this morning. I know the title of our message is a little unusual. We normally don't do Latin here in titles especially, but this one you'll be able to remember very well if you do not know what it is already. But Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking this morning at verses 21 through 26. And so I want to read that before you this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to please focus on your Bible as we teach God's Word today. All right? And so this passage we just read has been called the greatest paragraph perhaps ever written by Dr. Leon Morris. It's been called the greatest paragraph in Scripture by Dr. John Piper, who pastored at Bethlehem Baptist Church for decades. So in other words, this paragraph, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian pastor, 10th Street Presbyterian Church, has also called this the most important pericope or paragraph in Scripture. So this paragraph merits our careful study in Romans 3, 21 through 26 this morning. And so, but I want to pray before I endeavor to preach. Father in heaven, I do bow before You in this climate, this atmosphere of worship. And we do praise You, Father, for what You have been doing now for 504 years, what is known as the movement of the Protestant Reformation. Father, that through that great movement of grace have come Baptists. And we thank You, Father, for our history and our heritage. We thank You most of all for the Bible, and for the revelation that you have, Lord, given us in the pages of Holy Scripture, that we might truly know you, that we can be known by you. And Lord, the greatest problem we have in this world is that we need righteousness, and there is no place for us to get it other than in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that today you will help me preach as a dying man to a dying people, where in essence, every one of us in this room, in fact, every human being on planet Earth today, over 7 billion people, we are all in the process of dying. And many are already spiritually dead and cut off from Christ, and there is no hope for them in this world other than the good news of Jesus. And Father, I thought as we sang these rich songs of our Christian faith this morning, as we study what many have called the most important paragraph in the entire Bible, that Lord, these songs and this scripture and this sermon ought to motivate us, put a fire in our hearts, a passion to proclaim this truth and to see others born again into the family of God. I pray, Father, that you would shake us up today. I pray, Father, that you would get us off our blessed assurance. And Lord, help us to stop, Lord, sitting on the premises, but may we begin to stand on the promises and, Lord, go forward with this message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not hoard the good news. May we not keep it, Lord, under a bushel, as it were. May we not hide that light that's supposed to be shining under a bed. But God, may we be stirred and transformed today through the powerful worship of you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we have heard stated already through Pastor Stephen's prayer, may we not be the same as we were when we entered into this building to gather to sing and pray and study the Word of God through the preaching of the Word of God. May today truly be a new beginning point for many of us in this room. I pray, oh God, that you would save lost sinners that are in this room. I pray that as like for Martin Luther, Lord, they would be able to see through the eye of faith, the spectacles of faith, as Calvin called them, and they would be able to enter in through the gate to paradise. Oh God, I pray that today you would pour out your mercy, your love for the miserable. I pray you'd pour out, Lord, your grace, love for the guilty. And God, that you would eliminate sin debts today. God, that you would eradicate these sin debts. God, that you would impute righteousness to men and women and young people this very day. Meet with your people, God. We hunger to hear from you this day. And so I pray now for the Holy Spirit anointing to proclaim the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Amen. If you'll keep those Bibles open to Romans 3, 21 to 26, and I'll guide you to a few other verses as we walk through. The outline has been made available on Facebook, and I hope you may have accessed that to help you even follow along faster. And we have a lot to cover this morning in this powerful passage of Scripture. Now, our sermon title is Semper Reformanda. Let me ask you this. How many Marines do we have in this room today? How many Marines? All right, I see a hand. It's better than we had. Wednesday we had no Marines. It was a sad night. No Marines Wednesday night at our members meeting and then Bible study that we had together. No Marines. But we have Marines today. At least one. And we normally have a number of Marines in this faith family. But I'm going to tell you, the Marine Corps motto is Semper Fi. Always faithful. So we got Semper down, because we know Semper Fi is always faithful. Semper Fidelis is always faithful. Semper Reformanda means always being reformed. Always being reformed. It's an ongoing process. Now, when the church or a pastor or a professor or a blogger demands that the church change its mind on the definition of marriage or on the nature of sexual sin, we can rest assured that Semper Reformanda does not mean become progressive or liberal in your theology. That is not what semper reformanda, always being reformed, means in its historical context. You see, semper reformanda is not a justification for the church to set aside orthodoxy or the right worship of God. We do not have permission to figure out our theological standards on the fly. We just can't do that. We have no permission, no authority from God to do that. Listen to this. Semper reformanda is not about constant fluctuations, but rather about firm foundations. It is about staying true to the Holy Scriptures, no matter what it may cost us, or our traditions, or our own fallible sense of cultural relevance. We are to stay true to Scripture. The only reformation worth promoting and praying for is one that causes us to go deeper into our Bibles, not one that leads us farther away from our Bibles. That's a good place for an amen right there, all right? Y'all got to get pumped up, folks. We winning because Jesus has won. We aren't to be all down and gloom and doom, right? No, we this afternoon at our trunk or treats, we are evangelistic 100%. I mean, when these people come through from the neighborhood and the community and from across the city of Mobile to the trunk of treats, as they typically do, and we're giving them candy, and we're going to be handing out Brother Ed Lacey's little gospel pamphlet to people when they sit and eat those hot dogs and chips and chili and cheese and jalapenos and all the stuff that they'll be getting at the food tables. And we're going to be in looking for gospel conversations today. God's given us the weather. God's given us His gospel. God's given us the people of God, that's us, and so today we mobilize. We mobilize primarily for evangelism. We are not exalting Halloween in any degree. We are not here to worship or celebrate Halloween. We are here to reach the lost with the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're here to do. And so through this, by being nice to the community, feeding the community, giving gospel booklets to the community, speaking gospel truth to the community as God opens that door for you, then we are able to further the cause of Christ and His kingdom in this world. And so, semper reformanda means we're to stand our ground. We are to stand our ground. We hold fast. We guard the good deposit of the gospel that's been entrusted to us. And today, as you have heard, is Reformation Day. This is the 504th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther went to the All Saints Church, also known as the Castle Church there in Wittenberg, in Germany. And he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. That'd be like putting it on the bulletin board or so, wherever you'd place announcements. He put his 95 disputations, his points of disputation there, his arguments against the Roman Catholic Church of his day. And he knew that as many would come to special Mass on All Hallows Eve, as he knew that many, many, many would come to the special Mass there in the church in Wittenberg on All Hallows Eve. That's where we have our contraction Halloween from All Hallows Eve. He knew that many would read that and that some would seriously contemplate what he was saying in his 95 Theses. The thoughts of this then little-known pastor and professor would eventually reach the Pope himself, and it would light the fuse of the Protestant Reformation. So God used that work of Martin Luther. Now, the church in Martin Luther's day was very different than the church is today. Today, we have all types of denominations, churches, religious belief groups. There are chat rooms on the internet where people have these different weird, all across the board spectrum, all kinds of religious stuff that you want to find. You can find something that would be your flavor. All right. There are just all kinds of different churches and denominations and religious beliefs out there today, and the internet can be good and it can also be deadly. We have to keep that in mind. But I'll tell you, it was the exact opposite back in Martin Luther's day. You know, 500 years ago, Catholicism was the only game in town. There was no other church. it was them or nothing. In fact, also the church of that day was so aligned with the state, the governments, that the church wielded tremendous political power in most of the towns in which it was located. And so there was this mix between the church and the state that gave the church, with the state's backing, tremendous political power in almost every town. And, of course, it was the word of the Pope that took primary significance over even the word of God. During this period of time, and Dr. Robert Olson taught us Wednesday night as he talked about Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation after our members' meeting, he was teaching about how in that day, the average going church person did not study the Bible very much. The priests themselves did not study the Bible very much. This began to make Luther stand out and be different because his heart was being drawn to Scripture. Here he is, a lost man, being assigned to teach theology and Bible in the university. And as he pored over Scripture and read Psalm 22, and as he's preparing to teach through the book of Paul to the Romans, and he's studying the Scripture, and through that the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of his heart and transforms him and opens those blind eyes. Those spiritually blind eyes are opened. That spiritually hard heart is broken into pieces, and now there's a heart of flesh that's put in there that truly loves God. I mean, at one point in Martin Luther's life, he would say, "I hate God, because he is righteous and he demands righteousness from all of us. He demands righteousness from me. And if there is anything in the world I know, I am not a righteous man." I mean, he had confessors like the Roman Catholics still do. And Martin Luther would go to the confessors and they would have to take naps while he's confessing, because he would confess his sins, hundreds and hundreds of sins. And no human being can sit there and pay attention to someone just going on about these. "Oh, I forgot this one. And there's this one." And then as he gets ready to leave, he comes back and says, "Oh, don't go yet, because I got some more." I mean, he was very troubled and feeling guilty before a holy God, but he wasn't saved. You see, conviction of sin is a very important thing as we proclaim the gospel. Being broken, contrition for our sin and our guilt is also important. Those are elements in the steps of God, the Holy Spirit, converting a person from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. From being lost to being saved, we feel convicted. We know we're guilty, and then we mourn, we grieve our own sinfulness. There must be a time in your life where you acknowledge, "I am a sinner. I cannot live according to God's holy standard of righteousness in my life. I am unable to do so." And so this is where we are. Now, let me just be fair to Martin Luther. He had little problem with much of what was going on as far as the Roman Catholic Church of his day. But if you were to read his 95 Theses, if you were to read them, you will see that he was incredibly concerned that amidst the church's massive influence, something of massive importance had been lost, or at least it had become obscured. And as you study Martin Luther, you'll see that his primary concern was with the gospel. How can a person, how can a sinner, how can he? Well, I mean, I am a sinner. And God, you're righteous, and you cannot, you're too holy and righteous to even look upon sin. What hope do I have? Why should I lovingly serve you? Why should I love you? You're a God of wrath and vengeance and justice. Martin Luther fought the good fight to get the church back to the true gospel, which had become obscured and transform. You know, Dr. Timothy George, in his commentary on Galatians, Dr. Timothy George says, "Whenever you tamper with the gospel, you trouble the church." We don't add anything to the gospel. This is God's gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have no authority to tamper or change it, just as we have no authority from God to tamper the definition of marriage or the nature of sexual sin that many argue for in our very day. In fact, Martin Luther is not the first to ask this question of how can a man be righteous before God. Job in Job chapter 9 verse 2 says, but how can a man be in the right before God? This is the most critical question that you will have all this week. And really, it's the most critical question for all of our lives. How can we, sinners who have violated the holy law of a holy God, how can we be accepted into His presence? This is the ultimate question of life. How can we be? And our passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, our passage of Scripture this morning, listen, was strategic for the concerns of the Reformers 500 years ago. The gospel message of justification by faith is uniquely set here in these verses in a manner that was thought, okay, that was thought by the Reformers to be its most clear presentation in all of Scripture, Romans 3, 21 through 26. In fact, Martin Luther said this. Martin Luther said that if Romans is a little New Testament, then Romans 3, 21 through 26 is a little Romans. I like that. See, Martin Luther believed that you had to understand these verses correctly in order to comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's my big idea today. All right, are you with me? All right, here's the big idea. We're moving from Latin to King James English. Here's my big idea in simple words, all right? Here's the big idea. The righteousness we need is a gift from God for all who believe in Christ. You see it? That's a good screenshot up there, all right? The big idea, the righteousness I need, you need, we need, the righteousness we need is a gift from God for all who believe in Christ. And this process of being declared righteousness is known as justification by faith. Justification by faith. Dr. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Romans, listen to this. Dr. Hendrickson writes, justification may be defined as that gracious act of God whereby, on the basis solely of Christ's accomplished mediatorial work, He declares the sinner just. And the latter, that's the sinner, and the latter accepts this benefit with a believing heart. What a great quote from Dr. William Hendrickson's commentary on the book of Romans. Now I want to go back to the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, for a moment. It's known as the Second London Baptist Confession, 1689. We have sung a hymn that is 500 years old. Now we're going back to a Baptist historical document that has literally shaped Baptist in Europe and the Western world, and actually around the world. This document is in my hands. I want you to listen to this paragraph on justification from our Baptist forefathers. Listen carefully. They were not slouches. We got to pay attention. All right, here we go. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, hallelujah, and by accounting and accepting them as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. They are not justified because God reckons as their righteousness either their faith, their believing, or any other act of evangelical obedience. They are justified wholly and solely because God imputes to them Christ's righteousness. He imputes to them Christ's active obedience to the whole law and His passive obedience in His death. They receive Christ's righteousness by faith and rest on Him. They do not possess or produce this faith themselves. It is the gift of God. Now, there's more. That's chapter 11, section 1. And again, this is an awesome document of faith that you can easily access called the Baptist Confession of Faith 1689. It's a very succinct, but yet it's much meatier than our current Baptist Faith and Message 2000 for sure. But I want you to see the big idea. Here it is again. The righteousness we need is a gift from God to all, for all who believe in Christ. Now, I want to break this passage down this morning for you. And we cannot cover the depths of it because this passage is worthy of several weeks of study for sure. But we're going to give an overview of Romans 3, 21 through 26 this morning. I've divided it up into three sections, okay, for you to put in your notes. Number one, the righteousness of God is not achieved by the work of man. The righteousness of God is not achieved by the work of man. Look in Romans 3, 21. But now, at the present time, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. All right, now this verse, very, very significant. The righteousness of God, verse 21, look at it, has been manifested apart from the law. How is that happening? How can you have that righteousness, the perfection of God, being manifested apart from the law? Well, one way is because the incarnation brings the eternal Son of God into history as a man. The eternal Son of God becomes Jesus Christ, the God-man, and in His life, He perfectly obeys. We saw this in the Second London Confession of Faith, 1689. It talks about His active obedience. In His human nature, Jesus Christ resisted every temptation to sin that Satan threw against Him. Every little thing with His disciples. Now, He got tiffed at them a little bit because you don't know that either. And sometimes as parents and teachers and everything, we can cross a line and get into some sinful resentment and anger or whatever. Jesus never did that. You know why? Because He never sinned. He is perfectly righteous. And so in His humanity, He perfectly obeyed every commandment from His Father that is found in the Old Testament. Jesus never transgressed the commandment of God. This is known as the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, referenced in the 1689 Confession of Faith statement on justification, is His willingly dying on the cross for sinners. And so you see, the righteousness of God has been, past tense, manifested apart from the law in the place that Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, He who is the true Israel, whereas Israel failed over and over and over, as we'll see again in Exodus next Lord's Day, Lord willing, over and over they failed. The true Israel, Christ, succeeded. Israel failed. Jesus passed the test with perfection. And so the righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus. Also, sinners are being declared righteous apart from the law. In fact, think about this. No sinner has ever been saved by keeping the law because no sinner has ever kept the law. You say, well, how in the world did all these Old Testament people become righteous and get saved, as we would say, and be welcomed by God into heaven? How does that happen? It happens through faith. It happens because God declares them righteous because that's His sovereign will to do so. I mean, listen, and we're going to see this at the end in Hebrews 10. No one was saved by the blood of bulls and goats. Didn't save anybody. Not one person. Not one. And so we see then the righteousness of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and sinners are being justified, declared righteous through faith apart from the law, because no sinner can ever keep the law perfectly. Think about it. Perfect law keeping. What does that mean? Just think about it for a moment. Well, we got folks right now trying to do good to earn God's pleasure. Yeah, we even have some people that identify as Baptists who perhaps are not even truly born again, but by you know, filling out the offering envelope correctly, legibly, and putting that offering in every week in the black offering boxes. When they visit other churches, they always fill out the connect cards because that would be like an act of I'm doing what's right in the eyes of God. Some people are very driven to or obedient in heart, but they're obeying in order to be received by God. And none of us can obey that well. You see, perfect law keeping is required of us. Listen, every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week. In fact, Jesus, of course, summarizes the Ten Commandments there in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, when he says, you know, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And here's the deal. None of us has done that. We can't do that. The law is there to reveal the sin within us. The law is given by God not so that we can try to check off every little commandment that we obey 24/7, 365, year after year after year after year. Listen, folks, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of Baptist theology based and rooted and grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have never done that. We can never do that. But we are set free because of the grace of God working in our lives. None of us has kept every commandment perfectly all the time. In other words, we are without hope apart from Christ's active and passive obedience. Now, the law, it says in verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. Do you see that in verse 21? The law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is the righteousness of God. How does that happen? Well, I found these verses. Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. Let me quote from them. The writer says, only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified. That's encouraging. All the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. Perhaps the most well-known passage on justification in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. So we see in the law, we see that the true righteous are not those who keep the elements of the law. No. Those who are righteous on the basis of the law are those who are realizing, hey, I can't do this on my own. I need the Messiah. I need the anointed one. I need the one you promised in Genesis 3:15, the one that's going to be enmity between the woman, the serpent and the woman, and her seed and your seed going to be wrestling. And I need righteousness. Yes, I do. I mean, how can a man be righteous before God, Job says. The only way, not by keeping the law, but it's by trusting in God's provision for your sin. Habakkuk, the minor prophet with a major message, Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by his faith. And then Paul uses that scripture three times in the New Testament. See, righteousness is essential, ladies and gentlemen. The Old Testament declares this truth, and the righteousness of God is not achieved by the work of man. You don't come to church to get saved and go to heaven. You don't put money in the offering boxes to get saved and go to heaven. You don't keep up with your community group quarterly so you can get saved and go to heaven. There's nothing you can do to get saved and go to heaven except to repent of your sins and trust in the Jesus as he's revealed in the pages of Scripture. You see, the righteousness of God is not achieved by the work of man. Number two, this is verses 22 to 24 now. Number two, here's my second big truth. Number two, the righteousness of God is a gift. I mean, some of you already got your Christmas trees up. No hating going on here. I'm ready for mine. We're just behind. All right. We're ready. In the old days, you had to wait 2 weeks before Christmas because you went and chopped down a real one, and it'd dry up and catch on fire, and you'd burn your house down. But Ours been in the living room floor in the bag for since last January when it came down. So we're ready to set it back up. We don't have storage space at our house, so it's, don't tell Pam I told y'all that. But anyway, where was I? Point number two, the righteousness of God is a gift for all sinners who believe in Christ. The righteousness of God is a gift for all sinners, right, who believe in Christ. And so, again, the righteousness we need is a gift from God for all who believe in Christ. Dr. Henderson had this quote as well. Let me share it with you. This righteousness is granted to all those and only those who put this faith into practice, that is, to all true believers in Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at this now, verse 22, very important. The righteousness of God through faith. So being declared right with God, how do you get it? It's not through works. It's not through your effort. It's not through paying money for it. It's through faith. That is through trusting in Jesus Christ. And it's for all who believe. Paul is just hammering home. Listen, it's not by works, by keeping the law. It is by trusting in Jesus Christ. He keeps drilling that and pounding that. Just as Luther pounded, you know, he nailed it, as they say, on the door there in the church of Wittenberg. Paul here is pounding this truth, is that we're justified by faith, believing in the promises of God that are realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is one of our memory verses for the week, y'all. Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:24. We have memory verses this week. A lot of times we memorize Romans 3:23. It's pretty easy. Many of you got that with memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you see, we stop short. We need to go on into 24 and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We need to put 23 and 24 together. But notice 23 for a second. What does Paul say here? Remember, every word inspired by God, breathed out by God, every word in the Bible is for you to be able to understand the nature of God, the nature of who you are as a sinner against God. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In this context, he's saying every Jew has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every Gentile, that's most of us in this room, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, it makes no difference whether a person is young or old, rich or poor, male or female, educated, uneducated, Jew or Gentile, we all have sinned. Everyone needs the righteousness. Everyone needs this righteousness and can obtain it only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since everyone in the world has sinned and falls short or lack the glory of God, no one should base his hope on it for acceptance with God on his own goodness. That's not where you're going to find it. Everybody says, follow your heart. Let your conscience be your guide. Remember, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. No, you don't follow your heart. You don't let your conscience be your guide because we are a depraved sinner. We are rotten to the core. This is the teaching of Scripture. You see, the good news only looks so good because of the ultimate awful bad news. We are wicked people. Thank God for His common grace that keeps us from being as evil as we really are. We don't express all that. Otherwise, we'd all be murderers in this room. We'd all be embezzlers and thieves and deep into sexual immorality of every shape, size, and form that there could be. But God's restraining hand of grace is upon us, even in common grace. But this is who we are. You see, Paul's argument in Romans, if you're familiar with Romans at all, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul is arguing, hey, all the Gentiles sin. And then you pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. Hey, all the Jews, the ones who have the law and the promises of God and the tabernacle and then the temple and all these blessings from God, hey, they're sinners too. Are the Jews any better off? Paul asked the question, and the answer is no. So you can be very religious and lost, or you can be very irreligious and lost, but you're still lost. This is why we always say that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. You can come from a wealthy background, an educated background, a religious background, an irreligious background. This could be the first time you've ever been in church in your life. Glory to God. You can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works in your life. You can be born again today. This is the hope that we have in Christ. Paul summarized his argument in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. And I want to read two of those verses to you. Look in your Bible then, Romans 3. Go up from 21. Go to 19 for a moment. Romans 3, 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." Every mouth. In other words, when we stand before Jesus Christ the judge, we'll have nothing to be. We will not be able to smart talk him. You ever experienced that? You're making an important teaching lesson about discipline, and then there's a shot back like, "Really? What did I do? I've done nothing wrong." There won't be any of that. That's what Paul's saying right here in Romans 3:19. Look at your Bible. Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." And the whole world, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, everybody, the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's a big statement. Verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes" what? "Knowledge of sin." God gives us a law so we'll be able to see the sinfulness of our own depraved, wicked, evil hearts. This is where we are. This is who we are. "So all people have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Sinners are separated from God and lack God's approval upon them." Now look in verse 24. So we've looked at memory verse number 1, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Look at memory verse number 2, verse 24. "And what? We are justified by grace." Some translations say justified freely by his grace, and that is implied. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so sinners who believe in Christ are justified. Again, that means simply to be declared righteous, to be declared just by his grace. Again, grace is God's love for the guilty. We won't stand before God the judge and say, "Hey, you know, I know I had a rough home life. I had bad friends in school." We will not be able to rationalize why we did the evil that we did. We will stand before God mono to Christ in the judgment. And again, we will have no excuse to offer. None on that day. I was engaged in sexual immorality. I rebelled against creation order and married someone to whom I shouldn't have married. I followed the lust of my heart, so I did this, I did that. And hey, we all do that. You may have been thinking about homosexuals and this whole thing called homosexual marriage, which can't be true because the Bible doesn't give man the authority to change what he designed and created for his good and his glory. But there are people deceived into believing that, and they're living out that lifestyle. But here's the thing. The most religious Baptist sitting on a church pew is just as equally sinful and guilty before a holy God as the homosexual who marries someone of the same sex. See, it's easy for us to point fingers and turn our noses up at people, but brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, the Bible's teaching is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are made right at all, it's because we have been justified by God's grace as a gift. You do not work for it. You do not earn it. You do not pay for it, because if you do, by definition, it is no longer a gift. See, human beings pay nothing for the righteousness of God. God paid the total bill for his righteousness coming to your account. God paid it all. And so, we are justified, declared righteous by his grace, God's love for the guilty. And we're all guilty. As a gift, and we all love gifts. But how does it come? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus Christ died to redeem us, to set us free from our sins. It reminds me, and I think Brother Kenneth mentioned this verse, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, in essence, when I heard this week from I don't even know where to give credit for it, because I've read and I've studied and I've listened to different sermons and lectures on these verses. I'm not even sure who to give credit for this to, but I heard this in my study this week, right? When God, justification is not God looking at you and seeing you stand before Him. It's Christ standing before Him as He looks at you. This is what the illustrator did. I think it was Dr. Vody Baucham who said that because we are now what? In Christ. There is no salvation if you're not in Christ. Going to church every time the doors open, going to Bible studies all over town, different church groups and dorm groups and Christian college groups and all these things. You can be, hey, there have been guys in history that did that. Saint Benedict of Nursia. He lived out in isolation because he thought it'd be holier if he just lived by himself. And then that did not bring peace to his conscience. So Benedict of Nursia would go out and roll in briar patches, thinking that the puncturing of his physical body with briars would help him to be holier and more like Christ. It's what Dr. Tom Nettles called the first holy roller, Saint Benedict of Nursia. Those types of things do not make us right with God, do not make us holy. Our justification is found in Christ alone. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that Jesus Christ paid the price for our salvation. That leads me to number three. The righteousness of God is based on the work of Christ. The righteousness of God is not based on the work of man. That was point number one. Now, my counterpoint here is point three. The righteousness of God is based on the work of Christ. This is verses 25 and 26. Look at verses 25 and 26. We need a month to go through these verses. But notice verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. And don't leave me. We sung about this already. You sung about this truth. Okay, I'm going to explain that word in case you don't know. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by what? If you had to guess something in this passage, what are you going to get? Faith. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, His patience, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does this mean? Well, the death of Jesus demonstrates... The death of Jesus demonstrates that God justifies sinners through faith. The death of Jesus demonstrates that God justifies sinners through faith. And I have three questions on these verses. Number one, what has God done? What has God done? Notice verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God put forward as a propitiation. This word propitiation, we sang about this today, y'all. Propitiation means to appease, right? It means to appease. It means to placate. It means to satisfy. You see, God's holy wrath is burning against us as sinners. God is angry with sin, yes. But as one theologian, maybe it was John MacArthur, said, God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And so these are kind of true. Yes, are we to love the sinner and hate the sin? Yes. But we got to realize that God, the holy God of the universe, who reveals Himself in the Bible, we cannot reinvent Him as we would like for Him to be. God's not trying to get off the hook for His righteousness. God is very content within Himself. It's an attribute of God. He is happy in Himself. He is whole within Himself. He needs nothing from anyone to continue for eternity to be perfect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what has God done was my first little question here. It's propitiation. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, gave us four facets. And this is a sixth grade vocabulary word that I learned this week with Mary Grace. Facet. A part of something. John Owen gives us four facets of propitiation. I think they'll have them on the screen for you there. Number one is an offense has to be removed. And for there to be propitiation, there has to be an offense that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be removed. And the offense is our sin. My sin, your sin, our sin. Number two, there's an offended person. If you're going to have propitiation take place, there has to be someone been offended. The offended person is God. Number three, John Owen says, there has to be an offending party. That's us. Number four, for propitiation to take place, John Owen says, sacrifice to make atonement for the offense has to be offered. The sacrifice to make atonement for the offense has to be offered, and that is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And all four of these points are brought from John Owen. What has God done for you? He has propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God. It's why Romans 8:1 is so awesome. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And I know you deal with that. I know there are times when you think that, you know, surely God's not too happy with me right now. There is never a time when in Christ God is not perfectly happy with you, because He's not looking at you in your sin. He's looking at you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. These truths are mind-blowing. They are freeing. They are awesome. And we need to meditate on them more. But let me give you question number two quickly. How did God do it? So what did God do? He propitiated His wrath toward us through the death of Jesus. But number two, how did God do it? It says there in the verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Notice this, by His blood. He's referring here to Christ and, of course, the death of Christ on the cross. And that is to be received by faith. We trust the promise God gives us in Scripture. This is how we are born again. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Maybe you're hot around the collar. Your stomach is gurgling. You feel heat in your tummy. Just perhaps the taco sauce from yesterday, right? No, you are saved by a divine work of God in your being, where He changes your heart, opens your eyes, and you are able to trust in the perfect, finished work of Christ on the cross. And then question number three, why did God do it? It is to show His righteousness. That's verse 25 into 26. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. What does that mean? Well, it means that, hey, He didn't lose track of anyone's sins in the Old Testament. But you see, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem a people for Himself. Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time came when Jesus came. God did not just give a wink to the sins of Adam and Eve and the sins of Noah and his sons and the sins of Abram and the sins of Ishmael and the sins of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He did not look over and skip any of them. No. He fully made atonement for those who believe in the Messiah in the cross of Christ. This enables God to have His justice fulfilled perfectly. His justice is fulfilled perfectly. And He is righteous and just. Then, since the penalty has been fully paid, we are now free in Christ. So the righteousness of God is based on the work of Christ. Again, think about it. The righteousness that we need is a gift from God for all who believe in Christ. I want you to flip as we close. We're closing. You're doing good. We have 3 weeks of stuff here. We're doing it in one day. Hebrews 10. I just have to show you Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, we need to be made perfect, but these sacrifices couldn't do that. That's what Scripture says. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Now, what do you mean all those sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, that's what God ordained, but again, they're all pointing to Christ. They never actually took away anyone's sin. That's what he's saying there. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of God, as it's written in the book for him to fulfill. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now notice verse 10, very significant. And by that will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This whole thing of the perpetual mass of Christ dying every time you have a Eucharist or what we call Lord's Supper in Baptist churches, that is very unbiblical. He died one time. I mean, if you'll remember in the Old Testament, Moses struck the rock how many times? He struck it twice. God never called him, commanded him to strike it twice. And so Jesus died once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Notice this, verse 14, and I'm done. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's really good news. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6, 1 Peter 2:24, listen to this. He, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, by his wounds you have been healed. It's the death of Christ. The righteousness of God is not achieved by the work of man. The righteousness of God is a gift from God for all who will believe in Christ. The righteousness of God is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And this all brings us to the good news, beloved, the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe, and he's just and gracious because we saw it in the text, Romans 3. 25, 26. He is just and gracious. He is paying the penalty for our sin, and yet he is letting us in Christ not have to pay. You see, Jesus completely drank the cup of wrath that was designed for me and for you if you're in Christ. There's hope for you today. There's hope for you. There's hope for your family. There's hope for your friends. Hey, there's hope for this world. If we will turn from sin and turn to Christ. May God help us not to be so negative. There's a lot of negativity, but hey, he is the victor. And the gospel, again, the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, that's everyone, and he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Christ, that's repentance and faith, will be reconciled, made right, made righteous before God. Would you pray with me?